Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 1. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on the word. O Lord, we do come to you asking for your grace to understand and your grace to probe into our hearts with your word, to work it into our lives, and to cause us, Lord, to be healed, renewed, refreshed, strengthened, and working for you and serving you. We lift this up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 51:1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, when I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastland will wait for me, and for my arm that will wait expectantly. They will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come in joyfully, with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Verses 1 through 3 are looking back at the primary and the secondary causes of the nation. Verses 1 through 2, the prophet is speaking here. And who is it that's listening? Who's to be listening here? You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. You who pursue, right off is the word there, which means to hasten, to pursue aggressively. Righteousness, you who seek, bakash here means to seek by all means, to strive after. There's no apathy involved here. This is an earnest seeking after righteousness, a pursuit of righteousness and seeking after the Lord. This is something only the Christian can do. Only the redeemed, only those truly regenerated and transformed and converted can do this. The worldling cannot. The worldling can make a sham at it and can pretend to be seeking the Lord, but in fact they are not, as we know very much from Romans chapter 3. There is no way that those who do not believe in Him ever seek Him. So only those who are righteous, who have had righteousness imputed to them and been transformed by His gospel, will ever pursue aggressively after Him, or will ever seek to strive for Him. He goes on to say, listen, listen, and then look. He goes on from there to say, and then look to the rock, to the tsur, to the rocky crag from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were hewn. This is used throughout the Psalms for God. This word for rock here is used throughout the Psalms for God as a refuge and as faithfulness, as immutability, unmovability, unchangeableness. Psalm 62, 6 through 7, He only is my tsur, He is my rock, and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock, Tsur, again, of my strength. My refuge is in God. Tsur, a word kin here to Sur, where we get our word sir, where the word Caesar comes from, where the word Kaiser comes from, where the word czar comes from. Words for prince, something high, a high rock, an immovable rock. And so he uses this word, and he says, look to the rock from which you were hewn. That rock ultimately was God. He is your first cause. And also look to the quarry, the Bur Machabeth. What that word means is, or that phrase means, is a board, and that may be a cognate word, bore, for bore, a board or a dug out or a penetrated rock pit, a quarry. In this rocky crag, which is the sewer, there is a quarry, and out of that quarry, stones, great stones are taken, great building stones. And he says to Israel, you are those stones. Look at the great mountain from which you were taken. Look at the quarry from which you were taken. What's the great mountain? The great mountain is God. God is the mountain from which Israel was taken, and his people were taken, and are taken, and will always be taken. But the quarry is Abraham and Sarah, the beginnings of their existence on this earth, the secondary causes for them. And he calls their attention back to that, to the quarry from which you were dug. And so he's talking about the specific means here for the extracting of the stone. Where did Israel come from? Israel came from Abraham and Sarah. Verse 2, particularly drawn from this parallel, he says so. Abraham and Sarah. Look to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, who is your father, the one who begot you. Sarah, who was the one who gave birth to you in pain. That is, in the pain of childbirth, she brought forth that child, Isaac, that promised child, who was to be the nation, out of whom would come the nation. Reflecting on their origins, they're enabled to see the graciousness of God. They're able to see who they came from. Who is the one who brought us about in the first place? And so he takes them from there to show them that they will be restored once again. Much history has gone by since Abraham. A lot of things have happened since then. The sojourn ended in Egypt. And out of Egypt they exodused. And from Exodus they went into the land of conquest. And then through the time of the judges in the monarchy, up to this time, towards the end of their history as a monarchy and as a theocracy, he comes to them almost 1,000 years later. He's coming to them and he's saying, look back. Look back from where you came from. Look back to your birthplace. And in all of this period of time that's taken place, much has ravaged Israel. You just go back and read the history of Israel through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all the things that they went through. And at the end of all that, what's happened? Their land has been ravaged. Much of their territory has been taken. Deserts have grown up where there used to not be deserts. The signs of God's wrath and of God's judgment and of the wrath and the judgment of man has come down upon him. And so he wants to let them know there will be a restoration. Verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. This is a characteristic of the coming of Christ. Now, he's not saying this is going to happen anytime soon. He's not saying this is going to happen after the Babylonian captivity. But when Christ comes, he is going to begin the comfort, the renewal, the resurrection, the giving of joy and thanksgiving through salvation to his people and also to the world by extension. As well. There's some interesting language here. He's taken us to Abraham and to Sarah. Now he goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I'm going to make paradise out of you. Ultimately, I'm going to completely restore you back to the very origins of the world again. Joel 2:25 gives us a sense of this. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. God sent his armies among them. We've seen that throughout the book of Isaiah. He is bringing judgment and desolations to the nations of the world for their rebellion against him. And in that, he is also chastising his own people. And this causes blackened earth. A lot of those deserts that are over there in the Middle East are the result of those judgments that God brought about upon them. Judgments that came from their own sin. Judgments that came from mass wars that went on during this very period of time and later. Verses 4 through 6, he's been looking back. He's been telling them, look back. And the prophet has been saying to them, look back at this beginning. And now God comes forth and has them look ahead. Pay attention. Give ear. Who? People. The people. Who else? The nation. All of you. All of you who are in covenant with me. Look. Pay attention. Give ear to me, says God, says the Lord. The Lord is now speaking. For the law will go forth from me. Pay attention, because the law will go forth from me. Hasn't the law already gone forth from him? Didn't the law go forth from him at Sinai? And what he's talking about here is he's saying, don't pay attention to what happened at Sinai. Yes, that was a going forth of a law, but not in this way. The law will go forth in a different way. Pay attention to that. Don't miss it. The Pharisees should have been listening to this. What was the Pharisees' problem? They saw the law, but they saw it from Sinai interpreted in their own hedges. And so they missed it. They missed this going forth of the law. He is now developing what he's already brought out in Isaiah chapter 2 and other places as well. But in Isaiah 2:2-5, which we've read many times as we've gone through the study of Isaiah, because it's a seminal passage. You go back to that over and over again, because there he is truly introducing the book. In Isaiah chapter 2. And what is the theme of the book to be? Well, it's this, that Zion is going to be raised up above all of the other mountains and all of the other hills, and that all of the nations are going to flow to it. And everything that comes out of Isaiah is centered around this. You know, everybody may say, well, you know, it's kind of hard for me to believe that that's ever going to happen. They're living at this time when declension is going on. The nations are coming, but not to hear the word of the Lord. They're coming upon them with swords and spears and shields. And war is taking place. Violence is going on. Corruption is rising. Isaiah 2:2, now it will come about that in the last days, what last days are these? These last days began when Jesus was born. Okay, all of Isaiah is about the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ in his flesh. There is not, except for very tangentially, there is not prophecy in Isaiah about the end of the world, our future. Okay. The future that is of interest to Israel is not our future. That would have given them no comfort at all. You know, what good would it have done to tell them back in those days that there'd be 7 years of tribulation, and then after that would come the kingdom for 1,000 years? That Jesus would be the king of the world, except that Satan is. Now, that wouldn't give them any comfort whatsoever. They wanted to know, when is this dark age going to end? When is the salvation of the Lord going to come? When is he going to extend his hand of salvation, deliverance, and strength to us and deliver his people? Are we going to be consumed in all of this growing darkness? And he comes to them to comfort them and tell them, no, it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in His paths. Notice here the two things. That He, God, may teach us in Zion, that is in His church, that He may teach us there. That we may go there where the learning is, where the Word is being broken out. And there to learn from Him, to have that blessedness of His knowledge come down to us from heaven. For what purpose? And remember what we said this morning. No knowledge that you learn from flesh and blood is anything but vain. Only when it comes from heaven does it have meaning. Only when it comes down from God will it stay with you. All right? And notice how we have that twofold thing here. First, He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. So in other words, the learning of the things of God, the ways of God. And what does that include? Well, it includes our studying God, studying His ways, studying His perfections, His attributes. You know, and that means systematics. That means commentaries. That means all of those things where people have been ferreting these things out, going through the Scriptures and having God open up to us about Himself, revealing Himself to us by His Spirit. All of that is involved there, but it is unto a purpose, and that is that we may walk in His ways. All right? We're back in James 1 again now. Not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. And he goes on to say, for the law will go forth from Zion. Same phraseology that's in our text. And the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Israel, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the theme of the book of Isaiah. Now he's returning to it in our passage here in Isaiah 51:4. He goes on in verse 4 in chapter 51 to say, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You know, you'd think he'd say, and I'll set my love for the light of the peoples. I mean, that's the theme of the Americo church. You know, that's all about love and all about grace. Well, love and grace are very, very important. But he's saying that to the world, my light is going to be my justice. My justice will be my light. And once again, we're brought back to this thought, which we've seen time and time again throughout this book. We need to love God's justice. We need to love His justice. We do not have the right to look upon His justice and say, well, that's the dark side of God. There is no dark side to God. His justice is His light, all right? And what is the aim of salvation? That we would walk in His ways. And what is His ways? Ultimately is that word holy, holy, to walk holy before Him. The word holy defines Him in Scripture more than any other word. He is holy. And what does he say right at the very beginning? At Sinai, what does he say to his people? You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Jesus comes along and brings it to earth in the Sermon on the Mount and says, be ye therefore perfect. Telios. Be ye therefore perfect, mature, moving in perfection, perfecting. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. His justice is how he will show himself. Justice is always joined together with tzedek, righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is the display of the holiness of God on earth. And it is going to manifest itself in justice. Our justice towards one another, justice within the church, justice in the family, justice in the nations, justice between the nations and all over the earth. The knowledge of the Lord brings about this justice. And God promises time and time and time again, this is the aim of it all. This is what I have for the stabilization of earth, of my kingdom here in this world. All right? We have our own ideas about it. We have our own economic, political ideas about what stabilization is. We have our own ideologies about what utopia we think is right and proper for this world. God tells us this: righteousness and justice. That is what's going to be the leading principle in the governments of the world. All right? Righteousness and justice. It will be a light. A light. As God shows himself through his people, outworks his righteousness through his own people, justice will be a light to this world. Don't you think the world wants this? The world wants justice. They talk about it all the time. Just get on newsfeed and find out. You know, everybody's complaining about injustice. And everybody has an idea of what it ought to be. Of course, usually we're leading out of ourselves, you know, that the government's taking my money and that I'm being oppressed by this, that, and the other thing. But there's still that sense. You know, when criminals get off and, you know, get off scot-free and the victim is the one who's victimized by the state, we scream for justice. We want justice. Almost every song, almost every story has something about justice in it. About right and wrong and how it needs to be done well. We don't understand it very well in our own flesh. The world does not understand it very well. They don't know how to get it, but they do want it. They want justice. Now, they don't immediately want God's justice. You start talking about theocracy and everybody crawls underneath a desk or something or a table. However, theocracy is what we're talking about. And I'm not talking about theocracy in the nation, but Jesus today is the king of the world, and he rules in justice right now. And that's called theocracy, the rule by God, who is Jesus Christ, all right? And he rules in righteousness and in justice. He says, my righteousness is near in verse 5. My righteousness is near, near at hand. It's near to you, he's saying to them. My righteousness is near to you. My salvation has gone forth. Now that doesn't mean that the Savior has arrived yet. But he's saying, and he said this over and over again, I have already prepared. I am already pulling the sword out of my sheath. Already these things are in play. And all of the things that are going on in the world in Isaiah's day are preparatory to the salvation of the Lord coming. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. Justice will go forth and my arms will judge the peoples. You know, that's not comfortable for man, but it cleans up the planet. And that's what God means to do. And only he can do that. His arm has gone, his arm of strength has gone forth in order to judge the peoples. I think he's speaking particularly here of the nations and the list of nations that he has slated for justice in that time. Those that should have continued to serve him, whose religions go back to him, whether they remembered it at this time or not. All of them came from the same source, and so they should have stayed with that, but did not. He says the coastlands will wait. Kava is the word here, waiting and hoping in a sense of binding together, a group of people coming together and looking heavenward, waiting with expectation. The coastlands are the remote places and times. It's not just places, but also times. We're a part of the coastlands. You know, we're remote in time, all right? We're also remote in place from that. But whenever he begins to talk about the coastlands and the islands of the seas, he's talking about that which is way beyond. And they wait for me. They wait for me. You know, first thing that comes to my mind is you're saying Corsica and Sardinia were waiting for you at this very were waiting for the salvation of the Lord at this very time. And he's saying that at the proper time, when the time comes, the coastlands will be waiting for me. You know, when the apostles first went out and the early church first began, we find that to be true. The world is in preparation for the coming of the gospel. It's fed up with itself, with its own self-annihilation that was taking place, with the gathering darkness around it, the failure of the city of man. was well advanced by that time. The coastlands will wait for me. This righteousness, this salvation in arm, these are personified in the Messiah who is to come, that servant of the Lord who has been promised. And everything's gearing up here. We're in chapter 51. Remember, we're not too far from chapter 53. And so we're getting close to the great revelation of the Messiah. The coastlands will wait for me. You know, looking back on 42:4, and remember the last section that we looked at was from chapter 40, verse 1, all the way through 48. And so in the middle of all that, we see this very language. 42:4, he says, he is referring here to the Messiah who is to come. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Jesus is not going to be discouraged until justice is established in the earth, founded in the earth. And to be founded in the earth means that it will grow in the earth until justice, divine justice, covers the earth. God never says he founds anything just so that it has some little local significance. He founds something because he has a cosmic plan. And that cosmic plan is to establish justice in the earth. He will not faint until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. For his law. Now he's describing the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the one to bring the law. You know, so much for Arminianism here. All right? Dispensationalism. So much for it. Goes out now. You know, we're not under the law anymore. You know, we have it very clearly laid out to us that the mission of the Messiah was to establish the law. To establish the law. That law must go forth. Now remember, it's already gone forth at Sinai. But when Jesus comes into the world, it's another Sinai. It's going to be another Exodus. It's going to be another restoration from exile. It's going to be another creation. Nothing less than the God of heaven has come into earth to create the world again. To exodus his people again. To bring forth his remnant out of exile again. This is all of those things that took place in the ancient times were prefiguring the reality of the coming of Christ as the new Adam, the new Moses, the new Joshua. He was the one that all of these were simply shadows of. And now he comes to establish the law. And the coastlands wait for this. They wait for his law. We'll go forward into chapter 60, verse 9. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, says God. For what purpose? So that their ships and their gold and all of their treasures will bring my people back and gather all my people together. For what purpose? In order that the Holy One of Israel may be glorified in you. In you. He glorifies himself in us by making us righteous. And as making us righteous, we shine as lights in this world. We shine. You know, understand your sentiment, your friendships, all of these, you know, nice smiles and bubbliness and everything, those are not lights. They're not lights. Lights is righteousness. Righteousness. Churches nowadays, especially modernist churches, they talk about all kinds of things and never mention the word righteousness. And yet it is probably one of the most used words in the entire Bible. It must be important. It must be central. And if his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, was imputed to us in our justification, it's central to everything. Everything flows out of that, including justice, including national justice, including international justice. It flows out of righteousness. All right? The coastlands will wait. They'll wait. They'll wait, gathering themselves together, looking up. He also says, And for my arm they will wait expectantly. The word here is yachal, which is the Hebrew word for hope. And it means to wait with expectation. Waiting with expectation. It's a divine gift that God gives that we should hope by waiting with expectation upon the strength of His arm to come and to establish His justice here. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. Now here He's not saying lift it up for your hope. He's saying lift it up because that's not your hope. Your hope is not the sky. Your hope is not the earth. These things which seem imperishable to us. You know, you think about it throughout your entire life, through your mama and daddy's life, through your grandmother's life, through your great-great-grandfather's life, and through the lives of men going all the way back. Anytime they were outside and looked up, they saw the sky. Anytime they looked down, they saw the earth, unless they were an astronaut up in the up in space somewhere. They saw these things, and they have that sense of constancy. And so God presents this to it. Look up at the sky. Look again. There it is. Look again. There it is. It's still there. Look down. Yeah, the earth's there. It hasn't melted away. It's still under my feet. I'm still firmly upon it. Is that what you depend upon? Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. And my righteousness will not wane. Make sure you understand one thing that the Scriptures teach. That which is eternal is priority. That which is eternal is priority. That which wastes away, that which is temporal, is not. It may have its place in your little priority system, but only the eternal things matter. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that's what we as Christians are to live by. Our eyes are to see beyond the sky and the earth, and are to see those things that are eternal, and those things which will always be there. You know, people who are immature or do not understand at all what the Scriptures teach are going to throw righteousness and justice out, behind their back, as if, you know, this is the dark side of God, or this is, you know, righteousness. It's almost become a bad word. Oh, that person is just so righteous, you know. That's an eternal word, which has to do with something that is eternal, only to be found in the perfections of God. And so we need to open our eyes and see past this temporal world we live in and see the really important things are the things that last forever. Because those things show us God more than anything else does. Those are the things that are important to us. Those things that seem permanent, they'll fade away before His salvation and righteousness does. And so this sets forth what follows. It's not the heaven and the earth that worries us. It's men. It's men. They're the ones that we fear. They're the ones that keep distracting us away from God. Verses 7 through 8, God talking, He arrests our attention once again to the present. This would be to the present in Isaiah's day. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Don't let yourself be distracted by men. He says, you who know, this is who he's talking to, listen to me. You who know, that is, you who intimately know righteousness. That's who he's talking to. Now, who intimately knows righteousness? Those upon whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. It's a part of you now. It's a very important part of you. It is that part of you that's going to get you into heaven. Not your righteousness. Not even, not all of the righteousness you can possibly find. If you were to be almost perfectly righteous from the time of your birth until the time of your death, you'd still be paying off debts. That's all. Just paying off debts. You wouldn't have come to zero. You wouldn't have contributed anything to your salvation whatsoever. Never could. And as Spurgeon said, even if you could, you'd have to keep paying in heaven. You wouldn't stop. Now, that's not a form of salvation. He's just simply saying it's futile. Don't even go there. No, to know righteousness is to know His righteousness. His righteousness in Christ, which is imputed to you. It is not just a knowing about it. It is a knowing which means it's a part of your life. It's as much a part of your life as your arms and your legs and your eyes. It's a part of you. Only the Christian. This is the Christian here. This is the believer. This is not the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not know righteousness that way, cannot know righteousness that way. In whose heart is my law? Once again, he's speaking of the believer. Only in the believer is his law in their heart. This describes the redeemed of the Lord, written on their hearts, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, referring to the coming of Messiah and the new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more the law written on tablets of stone, but now on the hearts of flesh. What does that mean? What does that mean? Now remember, you know, he's saying the law will go forth. When the servant of the Lord comes, when Messiah comes, the law of the Lord will go forth. The coastlands are waiting upon His law to come. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean Sinai. What happened at Sinai? God wrote the law on stone tablets. Stone tablets. Breakable stone tablets. In other words, he's basically saying the law is there for you to see. It's outside of you. It is exterior to you. You cannot be saved by obeying the law from the exterior. That's the whole point of that. All right? And so what he is saying to them is, when the law comes forth, now it's going to come forth written on hearts of flesh. That's the new order. That's the true and completely fulfilled coming forth of the law, which is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all the law be fulfilled. He wasn't saying when I fulfill the law, that is, he is as Christ. He was saying when you fulfill the law, when I fulfill the law, when we fulfill the law. Because that law is now written upon our hearts. He will not take away one horn from one resh until it has been written upon our hearts. And what does it mean for it to be written upon our hearts? It means it becomes a part of our nature. You know, whereas before our nature reviled against the law, did not want any part of the law, wanted God to shut His mouth and stop talking to us about His commandments and so forth. Where man was willing to cut loose the bridge, to burn the bridge completely between him and God. If he could only shut God's mouth and get Him to stop talking to us about His commandments and His statutes. And now the heart has been transformed so that the law is there. He knows it now. He's intimate with the law of God. And it is what he lives day after day after day. That is the fulfillment of the law. This is what Paul means when he says love fulfills the law. Picking up from what Jesus says, when Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. That is to say, since you love me, those of you who know me, you do keep my commandments. You do obey me. You know, there are those who say, well, you know, we're not under the law. And we don't have to obey God's law anymore. But we can volunteer, you know, to, you know, go along with it or something. I'm not exactly sure what the relationship between volunteering the law and the law is supposed to be. You know, it's a good guide and all of that kind of stuff. And that's the heart of the Arminian heart. It's like, It's like the law is just some kind of a suggestion there. No longer a killer now. You know, it can be your friend if you want it, but if you don't want it to be, you don't have to have it that way. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The law is still integral, very integral, all right? True, we're not under the law in a certain sense. We're not under the condemnation of it, all right? But we are still bound to obey it. And as we talked about this morning, we understand what the sense of obeying it is now. We now obey the law. Because in obeying the law, we build the foundations of the kingdom in this world. And we do that because we love our Lord. And we recognize that He is the Lord. And we don't want to take His name in vain by calling Him Lord and not obeying the things that He says. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says the reproach is taken away. The reproach is, there's no shame. Men revile me. Are they going to revile me? Yes, they're going to revile me. Are they going to persecute me? Yes, they're going to persecute me. Are they going to lie falsely against me and slander me? Yes, they are, but there's no reproach. There's no reproach. You know, as you mature as a Christian, the reproaches of men are done away. They're taken away. And you're not afraid of it. And it doesn't hurt. And when those arrows of words come out at you, it just bounces off and hits the ground. And it doesn't matter. You know why? You know why? Because I'm blessed. That's why. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. If I'm blessed of God, what do I care what men say? The reproach is gone because God blesses those who are reviled. And also, we know this. We know that they will be eaten up by the moth. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. They are going to be chewed away throughout their lifetime. And we can pity them rather than feel the reproach that they try to bring upon us. Are you bothered by what people say about you? I mean any kind of people, you know? I mean just anybody. And I know we need to have a certain respect for what one another, those we love and trust who are close to us and love us. We need to have a respect for what they say about us. We need to listen to that. But what about just anybody, you know? That person behind the cashier at the QT. Somebody on Facebook in Pakistan. What do you care what those people think about you? And if you do, you need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me and cause me not to care what these people think. Cause me not to fear men. Let me not be distracted by the revilings of men. Take that away from me. Make it that all of the opinions that people have are not a reproach anymore. You know, if the sky and the earth will fade away, how much more man and his cavil against Almighty God? And if you're living in righteousness before Him, in the knowledge of Him, walking in His ways, then you don't care what people think about that. You don't care. It doesn't penetrate. It does not penetrate. All right? You know, that means you're not going to stand up for your honor. You called me what? You know, there's no need for that. It didn't hit. It didn't get through the defenses. I'm fine. So, sky and earth, they'll fade away. Reviling men, they'll fade away too. The moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. They'll fade away. You know, Jesus owns this in Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40, going back to the beginning of that last section when he introduces the servant who is to come. What did the voice of the one crying in the wilderness say? What did that voice say? Verse 6, Isaiah 46, all flesh is grass and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's all that matters. His word is eternal. And all that matters is that it stands forever. Peter picks up on this by saying to us, reminding us, where did you come from? Remember how this all started? Go back to the rock that you were hewn out of and check it out. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, don't forget where you came from. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he quotes this passage, for all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And then he adds to that, and this is the Word which was preached to you. This word was preached to you. By the preaching of the gospel, you came to life. God revived your spirit and brought it to life and restored you to life. This is the source of all of this paradise. This is the source of this restoration and this renewal is in regeneration and rebirth, which comes about by the word of God. And he goes on in our text, but my righteousness will be forever. Verse 8, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. You know, the moth is going to eat up those men. The grub's going to eat them like wool. Those who revile against my people, they're going to be chewed away over time. That's, you know, usually the way God judges those who are reprobate. He just lets them be chewed up throughout their lives. You know, don't always look for, you know, something phenomenal like for lightning to strike somebody dead on the spot or something like that. God's judgment, you know, it's inexorable. It just chews them up as they go along. Nations are chewed up over a long period of time. You know, sometimes we go, ho-hum, boy, when is this going to be over with? Why don't we just wrap it all up right now and stop all the things that are going on? And Lord, just destroy it all. Let's start over again. But God is very patient, and He's patient in judgment. Very patient in judgment. And He allows things to go through their corruptions for long, long times. But that doesn't mean for 1 minute that His justice is not going forth. It is. That is an evidence that it is. My righteousness will be forever. God's word is sure, and we have assurance in His word. God is faithful in all of His promises, and we can anchor our hope and faith in His faithfulness. He's faithful. We need that. We need to know He's not ever going to move. He's not ever going to change. Then we can anchor our hope in Him and believe. Verses 9 through 11, he begins to reflect on Exodus. And notice that he's been building up throughout this section. He, you know, begins with the prophet saying, listen to me. And then God comes in and says, pay attention, hearken to me. And then he says once again, listen to me. This is now God saying, listen to me. And now he says, awake. And it's not God who's speaking here now. It's who is it? Is it the prophet? Maybe. I think it's the prophet speaking for the people. Awake, awake. It's the response of the people to his promise of salvation. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? You know, let the Lord's arm of strength and salvation awake to action as in the days of old. That's what is being said here. What does it mean to awake? Is God's arm asleep, you know, or has God been asleep? And this is apparent reality to us. God condescends, okay? He lists to us as nursery children over and over again in Scripture and basically allows us to see things through our own eyes. But you know, God is always active. He's always doing things. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet we have the sense that, you know, God was really working in this time. Or God was really active at this point in time. And it's like an awakening. As we actually who have been, you know, going to sleep and waking up, not God. But there are these times when he makes himself much more obvious than he does at others. As at Sinai in the wilderness, which was probably one of the most phenomenal displays of his power that he's ever done. This becomes the foundation of old Israel, Sinai. And all the things that he did, the 10 plagues, the opening up of the Red Sea, the burning mountain, the water coming out of the rock, manna coming down from heaven, all of those things that took place, the things that generation saw. Ooh, it was phenomenal, all right? And now his people respond to him and say, let us see. Wake up your arm. Show us once again those things that you did back in those times. Now, it's not really that his people are looking to go back, all right? But it is that his people are looking to see the evidence of his of him. Show yourself to us, Lord. There's nothing wrong with his people saying that. It's perfectly right to say so. Of course, you know, when you say so, you must understand that rather than God doing some phenomenal display in front of you, the preferable thing is for him to open your eyes in order that you may see what he's already doing, in order that you may catch up with what he's been doing while he was awake and while you were sleeping. Let us see thy glorious might. You know, extend your arm. That's language going all the way back to the Exodus. Right at that point where they're at the Red Sea and they've got the Egyptians coming behind them and they're boxed in. There's no hope for them from an earth and sky point of view. There's no hope for them whatsoever. And then God tells Moses, stretch out your arm. Stretch out your arm. And he stretches his arm out. And the Red Sea opens up. They go across on the Red Sea and the Egyptians come into the Red Sea. And he says to Moses, stretch out your arm. And he stretches out his arm. And the Red Sea closes up on them. And they are delivered. They are saved. They have been ransomed. We want to see your arm come forth. Was it not you, O God, who destroyed Rahab? Rahab is Egypt, okay? That's you know, kind of a prophetic name for Egypt. We saw you destroy Rahab. And in verse 10, they refer to the parting of the Red Sea. You opened up the sea. Your people went dry shod across. You did these things. Awake, O Lord, awake. You know, this is a people pleading with God who are living in darkness. They are living in the night of time. And they want to see the glory of the Lord in salvation. Show us again those things. I think God would never, ever show those kinds of things again except at the resurrection. And there was a miracle that took place to dawn a new age that eclipsed every miracle that he had ever done all the way back to creation. All right? Parting of the Red Sea. You know, these figures were also used in judgments against the nations, including Egypt, in earlier chapters in Isaiah. You go back and you see him talking about them returning to the abyss again, of the depths of the earth, of you know, the serpent being pierced. All of this kind of language harks back to his judgments of the nations that have taken place. And once again, in that judgment, he'll pierce the serpent and set his people free. And then also notice, there is a primal language here that takes us all the way back to the beginning. And that's kind of a theme that we've been seeing here, because he's taken them back to Abraham and Sarah, and then he takes them back to the Garden of Eden. And now once again, his people respond by going back to Sinai, that phenomenal foundation, going back to Sinai. And then from there, their mind seems to cast back even further, because the language here is primal. It uses words like the sea monster, the Tanin, which is used in Genesis chapter 1. And the great deep, the Rab Tahom. That's another of those words that's used in Genesis 1. And so they're saying to him, Lord, awaken your arm to those places, creation, Sinai, and so on, where we saw your great glory. And the great glory is to come when the servant of the Lord comes, the Messiah comes, the God-man, the greatest miracle that ever took place, the center of all miracles, the God-man, the inexplicable, the absolutely unexplainable. All right. Verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord will return. The ransomed, the parah, the rescued of the Lord will return. This is parallel to the end of verse 10, a pathway for the redeemed, the ga'al, that those who have been redeemed by the goel, who have been bought back with a price. Here, ransom, taken out of the hands of the enemy and rescued. Those who were bought passed over, and those who were rescued returned. God bought Israel with the firstborn of Egypt, remember? Who does He buy us with? His own firstborn. His own firstborn. Let us see these things, Lord. Let us see these. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will return with joyful shouting to Zion. It comes to the church. None of this stuff takes place until it gets to the church. The church is the institution, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ that is going to be revealed in all of this throughout the end of the world. Anybody in our time who is saying we're living in a time of the post-church, anybody in our time who says they don't believe in the visible church on this earth are against Scripture squarely. Everything points to Zion. Everything. That Jerusalem over there in the Middle East right now is not the Zion that we're speaking of, nor will it ever be the Zion that we're speaking of. This Zion is His body and is His bride. I'm going to just go back and read this probably again, you know, because I know that I read the same thing over and over again sometimes, but we've got to go back here time and time again to find out what is this prophet talking about here? What does he mean when he says to us Zion and Jerusalem? To Hebrews chapter 12. Let me make sure I've got this right. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 18, he says, "For you are not come," and that "you," by the way, is plural, "you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." That's over. That time is over. You know, when you think of God, you're not going to be thinking of the Exodus anymore. You're going to be thinking of another Exodus. Isaiah's already made that clear. And now in the book of Hebrews, "For you are not come unto the mount that could not be touched." He's talking about Mount Sinai. They were not to touch Mount Sinai. If they did, they were to be killed. "And that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet." Remember, the trumpet went off when God descended down upon the mountain. A trumpet that went on and on and on, a breathless trumpet that would not stop. "With voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, the people said, Moses, we don't want to ever hear that again. We are scared to death. God has descended upon the earth. And God said, that's a good thing, Moses. You are now the mediator between me and them. We don't want to hear that again. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And what is he saying? You're not there. This is not what we're talking about. That's nothing. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Sion. Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And by the way, this isn't future. He's speaking to them in their day. He's saying, you have come here. And he is not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. He's saying, you have come here, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now he's defining what that Zion is, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is where we are now. This is all of the things that he's saying to us. You have returned. The ransom of the Lord, we have returned with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy on their heads. Will be is not in the text. And everlasting joy on their heads. It's passive. Notice that everlasting joy is not of their making. They didn't make themselves joyful. But they will obtain gladness and joy. Their gladness and joy are not of themselves either. They will obtain it. It will overtake them is another way of saying it. Divine gladness and joy. This comes from God. He is the origin of this gladness. He is the origin of this joy. He is the origin of this joy that wells up in there into a declaration of shouting that they cannot stop. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now that's profound there. Sorrow and sighing does not flee away. Sorrow and sighing attacks us. It's aggressive. We flee from it. We want to stay away from sorrow, but it chases us down. And yet he says here, no, in this day, sorrow and sighing are the ones that flee. They're the ones that are fleeing away because His joy is in us at all times. All of these things here. Jesus speaks these things to His disciples, and through His disciples, He speaks them to us in the Gospels. He says, peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto thee. My peace I give to you. All right? This rejoicing, this joy that takes place is for what? It is for the salvation which He has shown that has come in His own person. And this preps us up as we move on through this chapter, and this chapter begins to bring us closer to that place where this salvation is revealed. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the salvation that You show to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on these things and as we go forth from this place, that You will make these things to sink deep into our hearts and to cause us to be better servants of Yours. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus.